Your Bibles, please, again to Hebrews 10. We're going to be there this morning. If you're not already there, let's go there together. I want to thank you, so many of you, for your prayers for me this past week. You know that I wasn't with you last Sunday morning. I was up in Joburg. I had to conduct my grandfather's funeral. That was tricky. It was tricky to preach to my own family. Never done that before, at least not the whole family. But thank you for your encouragement and your prayers and your messages and your emails and all that great stuff. You were a great help to me. Folks, we're in a series called Learning How to Worship. I want to read for us again this passage beginning in verse 19. And I want us to read all the way down to verse 31 for the sake of context, okay? So pick it up in verse 19 of Hebrews 10. This is what the passage says. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Just that far this morning. Friends, let's pray together. Father, in a strange and mystical way, we know that because of your Spirit, we will understand this. We know that without your Spirit, we won't understand this. And so we pray, Father, send your Spirit. May he be our teacher. May he illuminate your word to us so we might understand it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, the teaching in the New Testament concerning worship drives a stake in the heart of the culture's view of worship. What do I mean? The dominant question of the culture in our day is people coming to attend a service with this question in mind: how are they going to minister to me in the worship service today? And they will stop attending church because of reasons like this. Well, my needs are just not being met. They aren't giving me what I want. They aren't doing it the way that I like it. And so we arrive at a worship service asking the question, what are they going to do for me today? Now, as you read through the scriptures, and especially as you read through Hebrews 10, 19 to 25, it seems that the dominant question that this writer wants us to ask is not, what are they going to do for me? This writer wants us to ask, how can I minister to others in the worship service today? How can I serve others today? How can I be an encouragement to others who are attending the service today? This text helps us answer that question. How can you serve others today? The last time we were together, that was last Sunday night, we began looking at verses 19 through to 22. We saw how this text actually breaks down into two sections. The writer begins by answering the question, what has Jesus done? And that's the first section of the text which we just read. He's made a way for us. He's representing us. He's our representative before God. And he's renewed us. He's given us a clean heart. He's washed our bodies with pure water. That's everything that Jesus has done. The writer spends 10 chapters unpacking the glory of the gospel. And so I would commend the book of Hebrews to you. Go and read that and study that and have your heart soaked up with gospel truth. But then the logic of the passage kind of kicks in. The writer says, in light of what Jesus has done, this is what Jesus demands. Notice what he says in verse 19. Notice the way that he emphatically says this. He says, since we have confidence. In other words, this is something that you already have. This has been done for you. Since we have this. Notice verse 21. Since we have a great priest. So we have confidence to enter. We have a priest that's already yours. That's gospel truth on the page. That's yours. Now, in light of that, what should happen? How should you behave? And that's the second half of the passage, and it breaks down into these three instructions to us. They all start off with the same words. You can see them right there in your Bible. Verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly. Verse 24, let us consider. So they're all right there. You can see them on the page in front of you. Last Sunday night, two Sunday nights ago, we began looking at this first one. Let us draw near. For this morning, we will cover the last two. Let us persevere, and then let us consider. Let's do number one. Let us persevere. The background to this letter of Hebrews, friends, is that these believers were turning away from Jesus. They were bailing out of the race. These people had given their hearts to Jesus. These people had gone to the front. They had prayed the prayer. They had raised their hands. They were part of the gathering. They were even on the membership roll, some of them. And now they are walking away from the church. Some of them had developed a habit of not attending the gatherings of the church. So this writer wants these people to know there's danger coming. So he encourages them, verse 23, let us hold unswervingly. This is big. You don't ever want to let go of this, is what he's saying. And if you've read verse 26 down to verse 31, you see why. 26 down to 31, friends, are probably the most scary words in the English language. If you read 26 to 31 and you don't shudder, there is something wrong with you. And that's why he writes the way he writes. He's telling them, listen, guys, if you turn away from Jesus, you're done. There is nothing left for you. There is no way you will ever escape the punishment of God. And he fleshes that out. If people died when Moses gave them the law, can you imagine how much worse it will be if you turn away from grace? If you have heard the gospel, but you live like you don't care about the gospel, you will die as though you never trusted the gospel, and you will be judged as someone who rejected the gospel. That's his argument. Friends, one way, as I said to the kids, one way that you can know for sure that you are a Christian is because in this moment, right now, you are still holding on to the hope you professed. Right now, you're still trusting in Jesus for His righteousness alone. You are still repenting of your sin right now. And how many of us, if I said to you, how do you know you're a Christian? Of course I'm a Christian, man. When I was 11, there was that guy who came to my church, and I came all the way to the front and I prayed that prayer. Of course I'm a Christian. No, friends, don't point to your birth certificate to tell me you're alive. Point to your beating heart right now to tell me you're alive. Let us persevere, is what the writer wants us to do. Now, that's the second point. The third one, friends, is the one I want us to camp out on and consider for a very long time this morning. Let us consider verse 24 and verse 25. In the late 1920s, this is 100 years ago, in a place called Massachusetts, that's in the States, an interesting case was brought to the courts. A man had tripped and fallen off a pier, and in the water, not being a great swimmer, struggled to stay afloat. And he screamed for help as he sank beneath the water and came up again and screamed for help and sank beneath the water and came up again and screamed for help. His friends, who were quite a distance away, heard his cries. But because they were so far away, they couldn't reach the man to save him. That man drowned. The scary part of the story is that very close to where this man drowned, there was a guy camping out on a beach chair, catching a suntan. And he heard the man crying. And not only did he hear the man crying, this man was an excellent swimmer. Yet he did nothing to save the drowning man. He just sat there and watched the guy drown. And so the friends and family of the man who drowned decided to bring a lawsuit against the guy in the beach chair. How could you be so cruel? How could you be so heartless? The courts found the man in the beach chair to be not guilty. They ruled that the man had no legal obligation to try to save the drowning guy. Friends, this is how it works in the world. You are within your legal rights allowed to turn a blind eye to someone who's dying. You have a legal right to not act in the interests of others. Friends, that is the governing principle in the world out there today. And I'm here to tell you today, this is the scary thing. I think that a lot of the church acts that way too. I don't need to be involved in your life, and you don't need to be involved in my life, even if you see that I'm seconds away from death. And so into this crazy, self-absorbed, self-focused, selfish world comes the command in verse 24. Let us consider one another. What does it mean to consider? To consider means to direct the mind towards something. It means to reflect, to meditate on something. In light of the work that Jesus has done, this is what he demands. He demands that you consider one another. Now, what should you consider? What should you think about? What should you reflect on? The verse goes on to say, he says in verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. What does it mean to spur one another on? It's a really, really cool word in the original language. It could actually be translated as the word irritate. Let us irritate one another. Now, I know some wives are here saying to themselves, there's a lot of things in the Bible that my husband is not doing, but this is one thing that my husband does perfectly. He irritates me often. This word is a violent word. In the King James Version, it's the word provoke. Let us consider how we can provoke one another. It appears in the book of Acts. Notice how it's used in the book of Acts. Barnabas wanted to take with them John, who was called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose between Paul and Barnabas a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. That word there, sharp disagreement, same word that we're talking about now. Consider, provoke, not consider, it's the word provoke or the word spur or sharply disagree. Same word. It's a violent word. I want you to consider how to disagree with one another. Now, it's not disagree for the sake of just being disagreeable. It's probably a better word is to use as the word confront. Confront one another. That word used in the NIV is interesting, isn't it? It's the word spur. Any of you kids ever heard the word spur before? Absolutely. Our favorite place to be, isn't it? Spur is cool, but that's a different kind of spur. This is the spur that he means. You all know what that is? So that's a cowboy boot, I guess. And when a cowboy is riding on his horse and he wants his horse to go faster, he sticks the spur into the horse's ribs and the horse starts to gallop faster. Let us consider how we can poke each other in the ribs so that we move along. That's what the writer's saying. Spur one another. Now, friends, this is far more. He's asking for so much more than just let's meet together on Sundays. He's asking for us to be involved in each other's lives, so that we're spurring each other, we're challenging each other, we're provoking each other. You rebuking my bad behavior, I'm rebuking your bad behavior. You correcting my bad thinking, I'm correcting your bad thinking. It's so much more than just let's get together on a Sunday morning. It's involvement in each other's lives, because you can't rebuke someone unless you see something wrong with them. And you won't see something wrong with them unless you've spent some time with them. Unless they're wearing a Liverpool shirt, then that's easy. Spurring one another, challenging one another, confronting one another. Now, friends, do we need this or what? If you can't see a blind spot, how will you keep from falling? Have you looked for help from your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you have someone who will come to you and point out that sin. Have you said to someone this? Have you said, hey man, I know that my sin blinds me. I know there are areas of my life where I think I'm fine, but you can see that I'm actually just excusing my sin. I need you to call me on those areas. I give you permission to tell me when you think I'm out of line. Have you had that conversation with someone? Friends, you need help. And this writer is telling you this is what you need. An illustration which I think helps on this issue is a guy named Odysseus. So Greek mythology, there was this place called the Island of the Sirens, where these beautiful but very dangerous creatures would sing these beautiful songs. They are depicted in the painting by these funny-looking bird creatures, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 of them. We're told that they sing their song from the rocks of this island of the sirens. And what they would do is they would entice the sailors who are going past to steer their boat into the rocks. The desires of the sailors would be so enticed that they would float, sail right into the rocky coast and shipwreck because of the enchanting voices of the sirens. Odysseus, the captain of the ship, realized this was going to happen. And so what he did was he put wax in all of the ears of his men. And he tied himself to the mast. And he said to his crew, when we come near the island, I am going to lose my mind with desire. This is what I want you to do. I want you to ignore me. I want you to keep rowing until we pass the island. I don't want you to listen to a word I say. Ignore me until we're through the danger. And then when my senses come back to me, start listening to me again. In other words, give me what I need, not what I want. Friends, do you have someone who will give you what you need instead of what you want? Consider how to irritate one another. Consider how to confront one another. Now, what is the goal behind this spurring, this provoking, this irritating one another? What's the point of that? He carries on in verse 24. I want you to consider how to do this toward love and good deeds. Do this so we can see more love and good deeds. Friends, there is enough meat in this verse to chew on for a month. I want you to see what it says and notice what it doesn't say. Notice what it says first. So this is the slide. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Now, if I'm writing this, I'm going to write that differently. I don't think it should have said that. I think it should have said this. Let us consider how we may love one another and do good deeds. Doesn't that make sense to you? Let us consider how we can love each other. Let us consider how we can do good stuff for each other. But that's not what he says. He says, consider how you can help other people to love others and help other people to do good stuff. Yes, it's good that you're thinking about how to love other people, but that's not good enough. You need to go beyond yourself. You need to think hard about helping others to be more loving and helping others to do good deeds. Now, what kind of good deeds does the writer have in mind? Well, notice with me if you can at verse 32. Chapter 10, verse 32. He says to them, remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possession. That's fascinating. These people stood their ground in the face of suffering. That's good stuff. That's a good deed. These people saw their brothers and sisters being persecuted, and you know what they did? They went and stood right there next to them and put an arm around them. I'm here for you, brother. That's loving. Some of their brothers and sisters were thrown in prison for following Jesus. And the people who weren't thrown in prison, they got together, they had a prayer meeting, and they said, right, our brothers and sisters are in prison. And they're in prison because they believe in Jesus. And if they stay in prison, they are going to die there because no one's going to feed them, no one's going to look after them. So we better go, we better take some rolls to the prison to feed them. Yeah, but if we go to the prison, then we're going to get arrested. And if we go to the prison, they might burn our houses down. Yes, they might do that, but we still have to go. So they went. And when they went, what happened? Their houses were confiscated. Their property was taken from them. And how did they respond? They rejoiced, verse 34. Wow. I want you to consider how to spur one another toward love and good deeds. I want to see that. What a challenge, friends. Okay, so tell us, how do we do this? Well, the writer gives you two ways that you can go about doing this. Now, unfortunately, you don't see them very clearly in your NIV. And so allow me just to get a little bit technical. The NIV doesn't help us in verse 25. The verse 25 here begins with another let us. Those two words, let us, actually don't belong there. It looks like verse 25 is now a separate thing completely. But really what should happen is verse 25 helps to explain verse 24. Let me show you in a better version what it's supposed to say. Let us consider how to spur one another, sorry, how to stir up one another to love and good works. And then notice this, not neglecting to meet together, as some are in the habit of, as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The writer gives us two ways that we can go about considering spurring one another. The first is to not neglect meeting together. The second one is to encourage one another. Let's deal with the second one first. Encourage one another. That word for encouraging is almost the exact opposite of that word for spurring or irritating. It means not to irritate and to confront, but it means to come alongside. What does that look like? You put your arm around someone and you encourage them. And this writer uses that word later on in Hebrews 13. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation or my word of encouragement, for I have written to you briefly. In other words, 13 chapters of Hebrews, all of that is encouragement. That's how we encourage one another. We give each other the soothing balm of Scripture. Now, some churches are really good at the sharply disagree. Some churches are really good with holding up the pom-poms and shouting, you can do it, you can do it, yes you can. Now you obviously need both, or else you're in trouble. You need spurring, you need encouraging. You need both. That's the one way that we can go about spurring one another, encouraging one another, is to do that, is to encourage. And then this one, friends, the second one is to say, not neglecting to meet together. So you want to spur someone up, then do this. Don't neglect the meeting together. Friends, being present at the scheduled meetings of the church encourages others, spurs others, serves others. This letter, friends, written to the Hebrews, is probably written about 40 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. So Jesus ascends, the church starts, and 40 years later, this is what's happening. Some of these people had developed, notice the word, they developed the habit of staying away. It was normal for them to stay away. It was customary for them to stay away. It was tradition for them to stay away. Now, in this environment, I get that. That makes sense to me. Why do they stop going? Well, if you go and you get arrested and you get thrown in prison, you're not all that gung-ho to go back to church next week. I get that. Maybe some of them were just lazy. Maybe some of them had business engagements because they're working on a 10-day work week. And so they just stopped going. And they formed the habit of not attending. And so this writer calls them to the ministry of attendance. The ministry of attendance. Just rock up. Just attend. Do not neglect meeting together. Now that's not hard to understand. But friends, it sounds so foreign to our culture. Because our church culture sees the church and rocking up at church as the optional extra for my personal walk with God. Because I've got a personal relationship with Jesus. And it's all personal, him and me and him. But friends, Hebrews tells us that one of the reasons why you must attend the gathering of the church is for the sake of others. Don't miss the meeting because it spurs up others to love and good deeds. Friends, there are people alive on the planet today who think they can call themselves Christians and not attend the gathering of the believers. How bizarre is that? And they will give excuses, and we've heard them all. I'll be there if I've got nothing else on. I'm going bike riding this weekend, so I'm going to skip the gathering. I'm going to attend the evening service because I'm busy in the morning. I've got family coming to town, so I'm going to skip the meeting. I've got to study for my exams. I'm going to skip the meeting. I'm going away for the weekend, and I'm not going to try and find a church wherever I'm going away. I'm going to stay home and watch a sermon on my computer. It's no big deal. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian anyway. Wrong. Heresy. Hear it from me plainly and simply. You have to go to church if you're a Christian. Now don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. But going to church, friends, is one of the most basic, if not the most basic way that you can demonstrate that you are a Christian. The Bible knows nothing of a Christian who doesn't attend, unless he's in jail. Friends, apart from the spiritual input that you yourself receive when you attend, your attendance, friends, is used by God as a spur for someone else. You're coming for someone else. And if you don't come, you're robbing someone else. Let's deal with one or two objections. Are you saying that no one is allowed to miss the gathering of the saints? What about people who have jobs that require them to work on the Lord's Day, like doctors and firemen and policemen? What about those guys? I mean, they're protecting us, aren't they? Well, friends, I think that behind the question is a misunderstanding about the Lord's Day and the Sabbath day. The Lord's Day is not the Christian Sabbath. We don't have rules that govern how we spend the Lord's Day, what we're allowed to do, what we're not allowed to do on the Lord's Day. We aren't here trying to earn God's favor by keeping the rules of the Lord's Day. In other words, friends, what I'm saying is this. God has asked you to come not so that you can earn His favor. He's asked you to come because you already have His favor. And you coming is a demonstration of your gratitude for His favor in your life. I want to demonstrate how grateful I am, Lord Jesus. I will go wherever you ask me to go. Why must you attend the gatherings of the church? Because you are grateful to God from the bottom of your heart. You don't attend because you have to. You attend because you want to. Friends, the longing of your heart is to be with the people of God. And so on that one day, on that occasion, when your job pulls you away from the meeting so that you can keep people alive in the ICU, the question on that day is, what is your heart saying? Where would you rather be? That's the question. It's not whether you're allowed to miss or whether you're not allowed to miss. Does your heart long to be there when you do miss? And will you do whatever it takes to be at the next scheduled meeting? You see, friends, if you're asking the question, do I have to attend the meeting? You're asking the wrong question. Recently, we've been doing quite a bit of premarital counseling. And I want you to imagine the scene. If the soon-to-be married couple was to come to me privately, perhaps the lady would come to me and say, "Listen, Mark, I need your help. When I get married, do I have to hold my husband's hand?" Or if the guy comes and says, "Listen, dude, help me out here. When I'm married, do I have to kiss my wife? Is it okay if I kiss her on the cheek? Or do I have to kiss her on the lips? And how many times a day do I have to kiss her?" Friends, if a newly married couple asked me those kinds of questions, it reveals something. You don't have a kissing problem. You have an affection problem. You have a heart problem. "Pastor Mark, do I have to attend the meetings every week? How often should I attend? Do I have to attend the morning service if I go to the evening service? Do I have to attend one of those midweek Bible study gathering things? Do I have to get involved, or can I just slip in and slip out, and is that cool?" Friends, all of those questions are on the same level as, "Do I have to kiss my wife?" You get that? You don't have an attendance problem. You have a heart problem. I was blown away as we were away on our three-month sabbatical thing, and we visited other churches all the way around East London. And people say, "Hey, what are you doing here?" We say, "Well, we're on leave." And the one lady said to me, her husband was a pastor, she said to me, "Are you crazy? When you're on leave, you're not supposed to go to church." You're kidding me. Now, if you are one of those guys who wants to know how often must you kiss your wife, here's my suggestion. If you asked me, this is what I would say. I would say you should attend the services on the Lord's Day. I would say you should come as often as possible in the mornings and in the evenings. You should attend at least one midweek Bible study. I don't think that's being excessive. I don't think that's being unreasonable. But that's my opinion. There are obvious exceptions. Obviously, there's always going to be exceptions. Some of you travel like an hour to get here. Thank you for being here. What an encouragement to me. But man, for you to do that trip twice a day would be a bonus. But hey, I get that. Some of you are so old and frail, for you to come once a month is a big thing. Praise God for your presence here. Obviously, there's going to be exceptions, but I'm not talking about the people who cannot attend. I'm talking to the people who will not attend. Friends, the real question is it the longing of your heart to be with the saints? Is it the highest priority for you? If not, friends, hear me. You have a heart problem. Yeah, but we're living in the 21st century, man. You can't expect us to hold to this. Really? Look at verse 25. Notice the end of verse 25. I don't want you to stop meeting together. Some are in the habit of that. Verse 25. Let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Friends, for 2,000 years, that day has been approaching. We are closer to that day now than when that guy wrote that text and he said, I want you to meet together, and I want you to meet together more and more and more as you get closer to that day. Friends, what's the logic of the passage? We need to meet together. We need to be in each other's lives, encouraging, irritating, whatevering each other. Is that the longing of your heart? Now let's finish with some application questions, then I'm going to close in prayer, and then you're going to kill me afterwards. Friends, Jesus Christ gave his life so that you could do those three things. You could draw near to God. He gave his life for that. He gave his life so that you could hold on to his promises. My promises are faithful. Hold on to me. I gave my life for that. And watch this. He gave his life so that we could meet together. Are you someone who comes to the worship service intentionally considering others? Did you arrive today thinking hard about how you could spur someone else toward love and good deeds? Did you think this morning about the single parents who attend this church? How incredibly hard must that be? How do they need a voice of encouragement from you? Did you consider the lonely widows and widowers who attend this church? How incredibly lonely they must be. This might be the only time they come to meet with people. Do you consider them? Did you consider the struggling to meet financial obligation person? I mean, this guy is flat broke. He barely crawled through this week. He ate nothing but bread and pilchards. Did you consider that guy? Did you consider those parents who are expecting a newborn? Have you told them how crazy they are? You are going to get no sleep, dude. Have you considered couples who are engaged to be married? Have you sought to invest in their marriage? Have you considered teenagers who just wrote exams and are going to be starting up a holiday club, who had their wisdom teeth pulled out and could really use a cup of jelly or whatever it is? Did you consider them? Did you consider the people who are so heavily burdened with depression, sickness? 2 funerals in 1 week, friends, in this church, for me at least. Friends, if we don't come this way, We're missing out. We're so hung up on ourselves. How are they going to serve me today? How are they going to meet my needs today? And why must I always be the one who goes to greet people first? Why don't they ever come and greet me first? Friends, what would our church look like if we lived out Hebrews 10, 24, and 25? It would be the coolest place on earth. Now, if you were to examine your heart, if you're honest, do you find yourself longing to be with God's people whenever they meet? I can't see your heart. Do you find any reason at all to just avoid the gathering? I don't want to go because of this. Friends, there's a warning here. Friends, if you stay away, verse 26 to 31 applies. You will walk away from Jesus. This is the beginning of that downward spiral. Do not stay away. Now, don't try and work up some kind of eagerness in your heart to try and, oh, I better start liking this thing. No, friends, if there is nothing in your heart that desires to be there, you need to ask yourself this question: am I really saved? That's the question, friends. If you've thought about that, you want to chat to me about that afterwards, I would love, love, love to chat to you about that. But friends, examine yourself in light of this text. Let's pray together. Father, you have moved heaven and earth so that we might know you. You have paid the highest possible price so that we might know you. And Lord, you not only have allowed us to know you, but you have allowed us to become a family. You have done this. This is your work. And yet, Father God, because of our sinfulness, we still think that we can come here individuals and look for our own individual needs to be met. God, forgive us. Forgive us. And we pray for your help. God, my heart is so sinful. It's so cold. Lord, I need you to save me. I need you to work on me. I need you to change me so that my heart loves to be with your people. God, I would pray for my friends who've come this morning and, oh God, they chose a really rough day to come. But they've come. God, I pray, would you minister to your people? Would you help us as a church, we pray. And Lord, all of the excuses for why we can find, why we can't come, and why we don't feel like coming, God, I pray, change our hearts. Give us a desire, we pray. Light a fire under us. And Lord, I pray that in our gatherings together here in the mornings and in the evenings and in the midweeks and in the, wherever it is we meet, Lord, that there would be the spurring of one another, this confronting of one another, this encouraging of one another. God, grant that, we pray, so that we might see love and good deeds in this city from this church. Would you grant that, we pray. And we pray it for the sake of your glory and your name. Do that, God, so we might praise you. I would pray for anyone who's really just examining their own hearts and they just see no affection for your people. God, I pray, would you do a work? For those who are perhaps outside of Christ, would you draw them to yourself? Grant repentance and faith and save them. And help them to join this body of believers who encourage and spur one another on. And so do that, we pray, Lord God. Beacon Baptist Church, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And all God's people said, amen. Go and sin no more.